O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy and inspired word that is for us life. Lord, we thank you that you have given us instruction, exhortation, and in the Psalms how you have poured out for us the feelings and emotions of your people, your saints throughout the ages, and how they have worked in their lives, your word, how they have put together the truth of who you are into how they ought to live their lives. Lord, we are imperfect and are in need of your transformation in our lives to change us and rearrange our priorities, our desires, our feelings, our actions. And Lord, you are a powerful God who can do abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. So, Lord, it's our prayer this morning that you would use your word and that your Holy Spirit would apply to our lives the truth that it contains to shape our thinking, to shape our feeling, to shape our activity, to be more like the Son, like your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Isn't it helpful to read a psalm, to read a portion of Scripture? It helps you to kind of possess it for yourself, even to sing a psalm. I remember in junior church or junior choir, when I was a youngster, learning this psalm to a song that we sang at church. Hearing it said out loud and speaking it out loud or singing it out loud helps us to get into the mind of the writer here, David. And here we have also the title that's above this psalm is given for us to consider what is the historical situation and who is the author. Now, the psalm titles are not part of the original Hebrew manuscript, but they are there from at least back to the writing of the Septuagint, the copy, the Hebrew scriptures in Greek that Jesus would have used. And so they are ancient and probably hold for us a lot of historical weight. And so we can learn a lot of the circumstances going on in the life of the writer. And here we read that this is a psalm of David. And it's a psalm that he wrote when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so getting the story, the backstory, so to speak, of this hymn is helpful. On Sunday nights sometimes, Dennis Patterson will share the story behind a hymn. We'll learn a little bit about the hymn writer. We'll learn about circumstances in his or her life. And then we'll be able to understand the words that were penned for us to sing in a deeper and more rich way. And that's what we have here. I want to look a little bit at the history of David during this period in his life, because this will help us to embrace and to really appreciate the richness of his words here in Psalm 3. David was fleeing from Absalom, his son, and that's recorded for us in the book of 2 Samuel. And so I'd like to spend a little time there. Let's open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is where things sort of begin for this rebellion of his son Absalom. Now, Absalom isn't mentioned in 2 Samuel 12, but what we hear about is the prediction, the prophecy, the promise that David's own house would rise up against him. Remember in 2 Samuel 12 when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. After his sin with Bathsheba, after his sending Uriah to the front lines to be murdered, after being guilty of murder and of adultery, he goes on with life until Nathan confronts him, and he finally understands through this analogy that Nathan uses of a little sheep, a little lamb that is taken away from its owners, it's the only one, and how terrible of an act that was for the rich man to take the poor man's lamb. And finally, Nathan says, "You are the man," and David realizes his sin. And so he confesses his sin to the Lord, and he is forgiven. But here in 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 9, we read that Nathan says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Now here's the promise. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." Here's this prophecy, out of your own house. The sword won't depart from your house. There will be violence in your house, and out of your own offspring, there will be come back repayment. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And you see that David says to Nathan, in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." He confesses his sin. He recognizes it, confesses it. And what happens? Nathan says to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." He is forgiven, 100% forgiven for his sin. You remember Psalm 51 where he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore a right spirit in me." After his sin with Bathsheba, he understood what God's forgiveness was really like. But there were going to be consequences to his sin. There were going to be things in his life that would come, namely his son rising up against him. That would be one of the consequences for his sinful activity. This is a man after God's own heart, David. A man who followed after God, who in his sin understood and was brought back to the Lord through confession, through repentance, but had to live with the consequences of his sin. He had a choice to make, as we have choices to make. How are we going to respond to the providence before us? How are we going to respond when we have to deal with the consequences of our sin? Are we going to be weighed down with guilt? Are we going to shake our fist at God and say, "Why do you keep punishing me?" How will you live in response to that? When David is confronted with the betrayal of his son, he still is faithful to the Lord. As we move through 2 Samuel chapter 13, we hear of the heinous sin of incest that Amnon commits with his sister Tamar, the king's children. And the king gets word of what happens. And in the middle of chapter 13, we read in verse 20, "Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house." Absalom took Tamar into her house to keep her and to care for her. But verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. It's almost like there's a missing parenthesis here. But he did nothing. He was angry. He didn't like what happened. But we don't hear of any action that's taken. So Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. We see because of David's inaction, Absalom takes action. He, in fact, invites Amnon over for a party and ends up killing his own brother in repayment for what he did to Tamar. Now, Absalom had to flee. At the end of chapter 13, we see he has left town and he's no longer with his father. And it says that in verse 39, "The spirit of the kings longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." David wanted to have this relationship back with his son Absalom, but he wouldn't have him. He wouldn't bring him back. So for 3 years, he spent in exile. And then after those 3 years, David was convinced to bring Absalom back into Jerusalem. And he spent another 2 years there in Jerusalem before he even got an audience with the king. He was there in town, but the king wouldn't have him in his presence. Finally, when he had Absalom in his presence, Joab convinced David to do this. The end of chapter 14, verse 33, Joab went to the king. He told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, bowed his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Sounds like all's well, right? No problem. Things were just smoothed over, brushed under the carpet. It's the kind of reconciliation that really isn't reconciliation. It's, okay, we're back together again. We got to live peaceably together. But things weren't right. For all of chapter 15, we see Absalom's conspiring against his father. How he was going to seize power from his dad. Here we see that Absalom set himself up at the city gates. And when people would come in for judgment, to do court, Absalom would be right there to give them their way in court. He won over the hearts of the people. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And we see that it took him 4 years to win the hearts of the people, and he gained such a following that David was beginning to be afraid. David realized the tide had shifted, and that Absalom was now gaining such power that he needed to run. In the second half of chapter 15, David leaves. David goes and he flees from Jerusalem with his closest aides, but a few of them betrayed him. Not only had his son betrayed him, we read of Ahithophel, one of his trusted advisors, had betrayed him. We see that the people had gone against him. In chapter 17, we see that with Ahithophel, he's willing to get together 12,000 men to run after and to pursue David to kill him. Thousands of people rose up against David. What were his foes like? They included his own family. They included his trusted advisors. And it included hordes of people. Those are some serious foes, serious enemies that David was against. And they were rising up against him. And you may say, well, now what do I have in common with David? I don't have people that are chasing after me. I don't have hordes of angry people. I'm getting along okay with my kids right now. I don't see them out trying to take my life. Well, I would say that the foes that were rising up with David are just as real for us today. You know, David was able to confront his foes and trust in the Lord, and that he was not afraid of many thousands of people. In verse 6, it says that he was not afraid of many thousands of people. You see, the people who we fear, or the things we fear, are our enemies, our foes. So I'll put it to you this way. Not who are your enemies, but what do you fear? What do you worry about? What are you anxious about? Because I think that will reveal to us who are the enemies that we face. What are the enemies of our faith and in our lives? What brings us worry and fear? We see in David's life that these foes were rising up. How many they were. And what they had to say. What they had to say was just damaging. They said, there is no salvation for him in God. And that's a lie that the devil would have us to believe about ourselves. That God is not able to save you. You're not savable. You're hopeless. You're helpless. That's not a position anybody wants to be in. But surely David wouldn't listen to that. Surely you or I wouldn't listen to those kind of attacks that say, you're hopeless, helpless, give up. But we do. Those voices scream in our ears. We tend to focus on our foes, and these worries and doubts and dangers and fears start to grow and grow and grow because we just spend time listening and hearing what they have to say. Who are some of these foes, or what are some of these foes in our lives? I think I put together a list of some of the things that make me worry or fear, or things that may make you anxious. How about money and bills, debt, savings, retirement? What about relationships? Having good friendships? Will I find a spouse? Keeping a spouse? What about children? Will I be able to have children? What will they turn out like? How will they be? My health, as you can hear my voice. My family's health, my parents' health. I have aging parents, aging grandparents. How can I deal with the concern and worry and fear that I have for them? I worry about my past. Can I ever be acceptable to God? I worry about my future. Could God ever use me? Does he want me? I worry about success or failure, my job, my home. I worry about the way I look, how much I weigh, whether I have fashion sense. So many things that bog us down and worry us. We worry about these things. We start fretting. We start panicking. Sometimes we'll run away. Sometimes we'll hide. Sometimes we'll eat, drink, go to drugs. Sometimes we'll get so worked up that these tension headaches come, ulcers develop. Has a real effect on our bodies because this worry has consumed us and it's become such a huge thing in our lives. Do you face any of these worries? Are these fears realities in your life? How did David deal with his foes as they were rising up against him, as they spoke loudly to him? He looked to the Lord. He looked to the Lord who gives answers. He answers from his holy hill. Look at verse 3. But you. Those two words show a radical shift from the foes that he faces to his faith in God. But you, O Lord. What is the character of this Lord? You are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. This shield is all about me. He protects me from every side. There isn't an angle of attack that one of these foes has that God doesn't know about and can't protect you over. He is the one who is our glory. David was facing slander. He was facing people who were putting him down and reproach and shame. But the Lord is the one who is his glory. He is the one that gives him honor and dignity, the one who vindicates his child. He is the lifter of our head. This is the opposite of the way that we would commonly react if we were facing all these fears. Our head would be downcast. But the Lord lifts up our head so we can see him, so we can see his glory. We see here this contrast here. We have our foes about me, but we have God as a shield about me. We have our enemies rising, but we have the Lord lifting our heads. We have here our enemies speaking and criticizing, but here we have also the Lord answers. The Lord answers. The Lord speaks. His is the truth. The foes are lying. Your enemies are telling you lies, but the Lord answers. Look at verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered from his holy hill. Now pause and think about that for a minute. It's what the psalmist says. When I cry out to the Lord, he hears me, and he will answer when I cry. What is he able to do? After he lays his burden to the Lord, and he cries out to the Lord with all his heart, he is then able to, in verse 5, lay down and sleep. He lays down and he sleeps and he wakes up again, for the Lord sustains him. He realizes in spite of his fears, in spite of his worrisome situation, that because God is the God who is his shield, is his protector, that he can sleep in confidence, in peace. Do you ever have times like that when you can't sleep, you're restless because of a concern or a worry, some anxiety? Have you had sleepless nights like that? Follow the example of David. Give your cares to the Lord. Cry out to him, and he will answer. He will give you that sweet peace that we can have only through him. What do I tend to do about my worry and my fear? How do I tend to react? Not quite like David did. Often I try to control things in my life. If it's something that I'm worried about, I'll pour my energy and attention to trying to control, manipulate people or situations, whether it's finances, I'll try and grip it and get a hold of it and do what I can do. But I'm trying to do it in my own strength. I'm trying to do it by myself without recognizing God. And it's his job to deliver. Sometimes I will see what I want and what I'm worrying for. I need this. I got to have this. And that desire will consume me. It'll become an idol for me. And I will want what I want more than what God wants for me. It takes over. The problem, too, is I tend to worry about things that are temporal, that are in the here and now, instead of the things that are eternal. Really, the things that are eternal should be my concern, and not the things that are just in the here and now. Truly, that's what matters most. treasuring temporary passing things and not the eternal is the way I react at times. Well, instead, we ought to react as God would want us to cry out to him. David cries out and the Lord answers. He gives him a sweet peace. The second half of verse 5 says that I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, David can face thousands of people. And this is not just a metaphor. This is not just a figure of speech where he's using hyperbole to expand how bad it would be. This is literal to what David was facing. He was facing one of his trusted advisors, ready to take 12,000 men against him to fight. Literally, thousands of people rising up against him, yet he is able to sleep in peace. The Lord gives peace to us. The Lord gives peace to his people from our enemies, from our foes of worry. I love what Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Commit that to memory. Meditate on that. Because it is about the positioning of your mind, what you dwell on, what you think about. Remember, you can think about your foes and they can just grow and grow and grow. You can think about your fears and worries and anxieties and they get bigger and bigger and bigger. But Isaiah 26 says, the one that's in perfect peace, the one that God keeps in perfect peace, is him whose mind is stayed or fixed on you. What are you meditating on? Are you meditating on the Lord who saves, or are you meditating on your fears and worries, the things you're concerned about? Philippians 4 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." That's what David did. He poured out his heart to God. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. And Philippians 4, 7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." You can't figure it out. You can't understand why he's at peace in this circumstance. It's not ours to figure out. Just understand that it's God's peace and not something that we made up ourselves. That fake peace was what was between Absalom and David. But the real peace is what God gave to his child who cried out to him. Pray and ask for the Lord to help you. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We need our hearts and minds protected. He is the shield that will protect us in our hearts and in our minds. The disciples were troubled. The end of Jesus' ministry with them up in the upper room, he's telling them about his time is short. He's going to be going away. He's going to leave them. In John 14, 1, he says, "Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." See, that fear, that concern, that troubling that the disciples faced was answered by Jesus himself. He said, "Believe in me. Have faith in me. Trust your deliverer. Trust the one who holds your salvation." The Lord gives sweet peace and sleep to David in the midst of difficult circumstances. He sustains his life even in perilous times. The Lord provides salvation. He strikes down David's enemies. Look at verse 7. David cries out, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked." It's like a ferocious animal whose power is in his teeth, sharp fangs, able to hurt you. Like a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. That's how the New Testament describes Satan. In 1 Peter 5, we see that we're to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your foe, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But David saw deliverance through God punishing his foes by smashing them on the cheek and breaking their teeth. So this toothless lion is now prowling about. He's not able to devour. But what's interesting, in 1 Peter, just before his warning about being sober, being vigilant because of this roaring lion, he says in 1 Peter 5, 7, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Are you convinced that your Father in heaven cares for you? Do you understand how much he has given to call you his own? That he cares for you so much that he sent his only begotten Son? That he cares for you with an everlasting love, that before the foundations of the world, he set his love on you. He cares for you so much, he will deliver you from your enemies. These enemies seem big to us. They seem so large. But our God is bigger, and he is able to save. And as he pours out his salvation, as he gives us deliverance from these enemies of worry and fear and doubt, the blessings go out. Verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. You think about that for a second. Sometimes we understand salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation is what he gives us. But this verse says it belongs to God. It's his. He can distribute it as he wants. It's directly from him. It's his own possession. But he gives it to us. What a grace it is. And that grace expounds and goes further. The second half of verse 8, your blessing be upon your people. You see, as individuals, as we trust the Lord in the face of these enemies, we see his deliverance as individuals. But that multiplies. That goes forth, and that testimony of how you have handled a struggle, how you have conquered a fear or doubt, brings a word of blessing to somebody else, that they see how you have coped, how you have gone to the Lord and found deliverance. The blessings multiply as the body of Christ sees him at work. What do we do? What do we do when we face these foes? What we ought to do, as David did, trust in the Lord, go to him. Start off by identifying what is the thing that I'm fearing. What is this fear all about? Put your finger on it. What am I afraid of? And then ask yourself, what am I not getting that I want so bad? Because usually behind that fear is something that you really want but you aren't getting. And when you identify what it is that you're not getting, then realize that it's from God's hand alone, that he can do abundantly above all that you ask or imagine. Sometimes it's good things that you should have, that you would like to have. It's not always sinful things that you're not getting. It's something that you think you ought to have. But recognize, when your want to and your ought to have raises to the level of going above what God wants for you, then it becomes an idol. Confess it as such, and then remember God's promise. Remember God's promise that he will protect you. He will watch out for you. He will deliver you. He will bring salvation. And then pray earnestly to him, casting all your care, pouring out your heart to the Lord. Cry out to him, as David did. In 2 Samuel, we read that he went up the Mount of Olives, barefoot, crying as he went with his head covered, just crying out to the Lord in his grief over his son's betrayal, over his trusted advisor stabbing him in the back, and thousands of people seeking his life. He cried out to the Lord. Pray. Follow his example. And then use this energy that God gives. You know, fear, worry. Fear is an emotion that's God-given. He gives it for a purpose. It ought not to be used to worry about something you can't control. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. The Lord says that you should use your time, redeem the time, for the days are evil, that you should pour your attention and focus into what you can control, not what you can't. Don't worry and fear about the things that are out of our control. Give your time and attention to care for the things that you ought to care for. And God will then take care of your enemies. When he says in Matthew 6, don't worry about the things you'll wear, don't worry about what you eat, you know, the pagans run around after those things. He says, seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You're worried about all these other things, but here's the first priority. Seek him first. Seek his kingdom. Seek his priorities, and those fears will start to diminish. They'll get smaller and smaller, and they won't be the problem. The teeth will be removed from that ferocious lion that seemed to be so powerful. We can look to our God, who is a shield about us. When our foes rise up, and they do, we face them. When we face our foes, don't try and tackle them on your own. Look to the Lord. Look to our shield, our glory, the lifter of our head, who is able to deliver us Give us peace. Give us safety. Give us the sweet rest that we need from Him. If you're struggling with worry or fear, anxiety, there's some booklets on the back table there that I found very helpful. There's one by David Powelson on worry. There's here one by Jay Adams, What Do I Do When I Worry All the Time? Or When Fear Overcomes You. You know, sometimes we just really need to meditate on what does Scripture say about these things. This is the sin of America today, is that it's okay for me to be stressed and worried about things. It's not okay. But the Bible has answers. God's Word has answers and hope. And David's life is a testimony to how God can deliver, even from the strongest of foes, the deepest worries and fears of our hearts. God is able to deliver us from. Let's pray. Father, You are an awesome and powerful God who cares for us with an everlasting love. Lord, Your unfailing love reaches to all generations. And we thank You for Your servant David, though he understood Your forgiveness was tested and tried by the circumstances in his life, by his own children rising against him. Lord, I pray that You would give us the grace to see that You are a loving and kind God who cares for us, and that we would run to You to defeat our enemies, to care for us in the midst of our anxieties and fears. And so, Lord, we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation from You alone, would come to bear on these enemies that we face, and that You would receive the glory as You defeat and conquer our fears. Do this, we pray, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hymn of response is 363. Let's stand together. It's also our hymn of preparation for partaking in the Lord's Supper. 363, let's stand and sing verse 1. Amen. Please be seated. It is my great privilege and pleasure to invite you to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not my table. This is the table of the Lord Jesus. And all who trust in Christ alone for salvation are invited, even bidden to come to the table and eat, for it's a spiritual nourishment that we need. If you're worried, if you're anxious, cast your fears and your anxieties, your stresses upon the Lord. He cares for you. And He evidences that by giving us the sign and seal of His covenant of grace, that we might be built up, that we might receive a hug from the Lord Jesus today as we partake of His body and His blood represented by the bread and the cup. I want to also issue this warning that we must not partake in an unworthy manner, and the way we partake in an unworthy manner is when we come to the table in our own righteousness, as if we deserve to come to the table, or that we have somehow given God something, that He has now been made better as a result of you and I. I'll let the bread and the cup pass if you think that there is some other way that you are acceptable to God other than Christ and His righteousness. It's all about Christ. It's all about God's grace. And this is, in a sense, a confession of that as we come to feed upon Him. Let the bread and the cup pass if you do not trust Christ alone for your salvation, or if you're living in some sin that you refuse to make right. Go make that right and then come to the table. On the same night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is My body broken for you. Take, eat. Do so in remembrance of Me." After the same manner in which He took bread, He then also took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of the sins of many. Take and drink, do so in remembrance of Me." And my brothers and sisters, each time we take this bread and we take this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for this visible sign and seal of Your covenant of grace. We thank you for the nourishment we receive each time we partake. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your spiritual presence with us here in the supper. Lord, we confess to you that we are a worried people all too often. And we thank you for what this supper does to remind us and to edify us and build us up and to once again reinforce that you will never leave us or forsake us and that we have complete remission of our sins thanks to what you have done on the cross for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The elders will distribute the elements. Please partake of the bread immediately upon receiving it. Then when you have received the cup, hold the cup until all have been served and we will partake of that together. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, for you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."